turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. As we return back to this letter to the Hebrews, we had a two-week break for Palm Sunday two weeks ago, and then last week at the break of Easter, Resurrection Sunday. But as you will see as we read this passage we're in, we're not too far off of this concept of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because today we're going to be looking at the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus. So let's stand. I want to read with you verses 1 through 18 of this chapter. Let's stand for the reading of God's word if you're able. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshiper once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins. You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sins you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. He then adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. This is God's word. You may be seated. It is finished. These were the final words Jesus proclaimed before his death. These were proclaimed, as the Gospel of John tells us, right as he was to bow his head and give up his spirit. I would say the older I get, the more grateful I am for these three words. It is finished. These are words of Jesus that tell us that his sacrifice of himself was enough. That the sacrifice of himself, his shedding of his blood in his death on the cross, completed the work of redemption. And while today is not Easter Sunday, it still is a Sunday, and we gather on Sundays to celebrate what Christ has done. And really, as we look at this passage of Hebrews 10, 1 through 8, the writer here is dealing with this. Really, we could say the effects of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I've titled this section, The Sacrifice of Jesus Was Effective. Now, we come to this passage of Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Really, it's the final section that the writer is dealing with the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Really, it is the culmination of this discussion. And he deals with that not only was the sacrifice of Jesus necessary, but it was effective. And as he does this, he shows us three ways that the sacrifice of Jesus was effective. Now, several weeks ago, we saw the first way in verses 1 through 14. Excuse me, not 1 through 14, 1 through 4. And we saw the inferiority of the sacrifices of the law. That the sacrifices of the law, though they were prescribed by God, could not accomplish what needed to be accomplished. And we saw that in verses 1 through 2, that these sacrifices were unable to bring full access to God.
We saw that as he says in verse 1, these were a shadow of the good things to come. They weren't the image themselves. These sacrifices that were offered year and year after year could not make those who approached perfect. But then he asks the question in verse 2, the rhetorical question, would they not have ceased if they could? And the answer would be absolutely yes. There would be no more need for these to happen if these sacrifices could do that. But we also saw the ineffectiveness of these sacrifices in verse 3 as they were a continual reminder of sin. Every year they had to do the same sacrifice over and over again on the Day of Atonement. And every year on the Day of Atonement, there was a yearly reminder of the people's sins. And as we will see when it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus, there's not a yearly reminder, but there's the reality of forgiveness. And then we saw another reason that this was effective or ineffectiveness of the sacrifices of the law. And we saw that in verse 4, and that these sacrifices were merely external. They were external, as it says in verse 4, that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, as we're going through Hebrews, we've seen that the writer makes clear that these sacrifices, what they accomplished was the external ceremonial cleansing. They did nothing for the inside. And so we see the inferiority of the sacrifice of the law, and the writer then moves to the second way that he demonstrates that the sacrifice of Jesus was effective, as he moves from the inferiority of the sacrifices of the law to the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus in verses 5 through 10. Now, as he does this, he demonstrates to us how it is that the sacrifice of Jesus is superior. And I have to tell you, as we go through this, as I looked at it, I found them incredible. How he does this, that he shows us the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus, first in verses 5 through 7, as he shows us that this fulfilled God's will. That the sacrifice of Jesus happened according to God's purpose and plan. Now, to show that it fulfills God's will, he uses Psalm 46 through 8. Some of you might wonder, why did Jesse read for the scripture in Psalm 40? Well, it's because the writer here uses verses 6 through 8 to demonstrate that the sacrifice of Jesus fulfilled God's will. Now, notice what he says at the beginning of verse 5 here. We can say verse 6 in Psalm 40. Excuse me, not the quote, but how he begins verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, that he here is the one speaking in Psalm 46 through 8. And this one who speaks in Psalm 46 through 8 is the one who declares that I came to do God's will. And we see here, by the writer of Hebrews saying this, is saying that this one, that this Psalm 46 through 8 is talking about, said he was coming to do God's purpose and plan. It tells us that God's plan was for one to come, that a person, a human being, would accomplish all these things that the sacrifice of the law required. Now you might ask who the he is. Well, your Bible may have the he there capitalized, and it is a reference to Jesus. And what we could say is this is the time of the incarnation. One commentator described this as Jesus on the edge of heaven, ready to be incarnated, and he speaks these words to his Father. And so we see when we look at Jesus, that he came to do the will of God. Now, with these words of Jesus, there are several important features that we need to see. One, in verses 5 and 6 here, that are quoting Psalm 46 through 8, is that God was never satisfied with the animal sacrifices. The external actions of the sacrifices of the law were never what God was God's ultimate purpose. Notice, as we see in verses 5 through 6 of Hebrews 10, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. As we saw a moment ago in verse 4, these sacrifices were only external. But when we look at the sacrifices of the law, even, there was an internal component. You might say, well, what is the internal component? You've been telling me that these sacrifices were external, and they are. But the internal component is that God is concerned about the heart. Even in the Old Testament. And we look at these sacrifices that were supposed to be made in the Old Testament, the ones that were made from a heart that was dishonest or not from an honest heart, ultimately we could say did not cover externally or ceremonially. Notice the words in Amos 5:21-24, where the writer says, where it's found there, it says, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your hearts. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." God cares about the heart. But the problem was, rather than looking at these sacrifices the way God intended, they became the substitutes. Rather than faith in God, they were faith in these external actions. Consider the time of Jesus. What was the reality that Jesus faced when he dealt with the religious leaders? What was it that they did? External actions. What was the basis of their religious act, their religion? All the things that they were doing. They followed the letter of the law. Like you mentioned it earlier, Travis, in Matthew, where Jesus says, what they say, do. But they're not doing what God wants. They know the law. In fact, they've added to it even. But they weren't obedient. But as we look at these words taken from Psalm 40, God's desire was never just for people to just follow these actions to the T. Should they have obeyed? Absolutely. But he was concerned about their heart. His desire was wholehearted obedience, not outward activity alone. This brings us to the second feature concerning the will of God. His will was never to ultimately end up with these animal sacrifices. But we see the second feature that Jesus came to fulfill God's will. And he came to do it through perfect and wholehearted obedience. These words of Jesus are him saying that God has prepared a body for me. The incarnation. Here it is, the pre-existent Son of God says, you have prepared a body for me. Then in verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And when we consider what Jesus did in the incarnation, we see that he was submitted to do the will of his Father. Even in his sacrificial death, we think of the words of Jesus in the garden, the night he was arrested, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So we look at the life of Jesus and his perfect obedience, his ministry, and we get to the heart of the true sacrifice that God desired. And it was this body that God prepared for Jesus in the incarnation that Jesus knew would be used to accomplish God's will, to fulfill God's purpose for humanity. So it is the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that satisfied God, that appeased God's righteous wrath for humanity's sins. One of the reasons that Easter is such a wonderful time, and one of the reasons I love the Resurrection Sunday, is because we deal with this reality that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was enough. God's righteous wrath was satisfying. And that's a very difficult concept to grasp, or to really take in. See, why do we bring this up? Because we see a lot of people trying to dismiss this. In fact, this last weekend, there was an Easter service at a mega church. And it's gotten a lot of attention. They did a play, and a lot of it was the play got a lot of attention. And some of you may know what I'm talking about. But one of the things that the pastor presented in his Easter messages was known as the ransom theory. And you might say, what is the ransom theory? And that is that the death of Jesus was paid a ransom to Satan. I'm going to tell you, that's not what happened. The death of Jesus was according to God's will, as it satisfied the penalty that is due God for our sins. And Jesus came and he took a body. He came in the incarnation, and the body that was prepared for him, not to satisfy Satan, but to appease God's wrath, to pay the penalty for our sins. And so Jesus, in his life, in his coming to earth, lived the perfect life. He died in the place of sinners, and in doing this, his sacrifice of himself was the perfect sacrifice, and it fulfilled God's will, which is what he came to do. And so we see that Jesus is the superior sacrifice because it fulfilled God's will. God's will was never these animal sacrifices, but the perfect sacrifice. The sinless Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But we also see that the sacrifice of Jesus is superior as his sacrifice replaces the old sacrificial system. All the animals that had to be slaughtered, Jesus replaces. Now, if we come to verses 8 and 9, here it is, the writer is giving his commentary on the passage of Psalms. And he does so by giving two contrasting ideas. One is God's dissatisfaction of the old covenant, the old sacrificial systems, and two, the willing obedience of Jesus. And in doing this, the writer shows that the sacrifice that God desired was the sacrifice of Jesus. Again, he reminds us of what is said in verse 8 previously saying. What I just said, you could say what he's saying. Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sins, you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them. Again, we come back to the reality that this was never the ultimate purpose of God. And you might say, they were prescribed by God, certainly so. But they weren't ultimately his purpose because they were unsatisfactory. They were ineffective. Further, by stating, behold, I've come to do your will, the writer is showing that God's will was for the sacrifice of Jesus. And this leads him to this final phrase in verse 9. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By the sacrifice of Jesus, the first way of doing things was replaced by the second. The accomplishment of God's will through the obedience of Jesus, his superior sacrifice, has supplanted and replaced the old sacrificial system. Now, for us, this doesn't compute with us a whole lot. Because we're 2,000 years from this time, and I've mentioned this already as we've been going through Hebrews, I doubt any of us have any Jewish blood in us. Maybe there is. Possibly. But we think about ourselves in the context of these readers, and we can get an understanding of what the writer is doing. Because there was the possibility that some of these readers were saying, I'm going to go back to the old way. I'm facing persecution. I'm facing hardship because I've aligned myself with Jesus. I've aligned myself with his people. And all these things are happening to me. I'll just go back. But what he's doing is showing them the Levitical sacrificial system was never God's final purpose. And to go back to the old is to go back to that which was temporary. To go back to that which is ineffective, as we saw in verses 1 through 4. So as the writer looks at Psalms 46 through 8 and provides his commentary, he shows that the animal sacrifices were never the end goal. The sacrifice of Jesus has always been God's will, as we saw earlier, and it has always been for the old to replace with the new. So a sacrifice of himself was superior. It is shown to be effective because the old system has been superseded. No more need for repeated sacrifices. And finally, as we look at the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus, we see that it's the sacrifice of Jesus that truly sanctifies the believer. The sacrifice of Jesus is superior because it provides what was once unattainable. Notice what the writer says. And he comes back to the will of God. Beginning of the verse, it says, in verse 10, it says, by that will. What will? The will of God. That God's will is always for the sacrifice of Jesus. Furthermore, it's through the sacrifice of Jesus that there can be true transformation or true consecration. We could say that what the writer is telling us is it's through this once for all sacrifice of Jesus, the offering of himself, that we have been sanctified. Now we see that word or that phrase, we have been sanctified. And we might get the idea and say, well, the writer here is speaking of what's called progressive sanctification, the process of where I become holy. The process where my practice matches my position. But I think what the writer is dealing with, because this is the concept that he's dealing with again and again and again in Hebrews, is that it's not referring to the process of progressing of sanctification, but it's referring to that of the inward cleansing of sin. That we are being, that through this we have been made to be in the presence of God. That we are now acceptable to worship God. That for the believer in Jesus, it says we have been sanctified. And the reality of this, the way it is written, is in the idea of something that has happened in the past with ongoing effects. You say, what is the significance of this? What shows us that the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ is not only continual, but permanent. That by one act, the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of himself, there is the permanent sanctification that is provided for all believers. I mentioned progressive sanctification is where my practice matches my position. And that is, in through faith in Christ, our position will never change. Nothing can take that away from us. One of the reasons why, or I guess I could say the primary reason why, or you could say even, I won't go there because I don't want to say something that I might have to walk back. But it will never change because it's not based in us. But it's based in the effectiveness of the sacrifice. Our position in Christ can never change because it is based in the work of Jesus, not the work of myself. So we see here, as the writer compares and contrasts the inferiority of the Levitical sacrifices with the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice, we see that it is superior because God's will has always been the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus replaces the old way of doing things. And the sacrifice of Jesus accomplishes what the sacrifice of the law could never do, and that is to bring perfection, sanctification. But this brings us to the third way the writer shows the sacrifice of Jesus is effective. We saw the inferiority of the sacrifice of the law. We saw the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus. And now we see the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus in verses 11 through 18. The sacrifice of Jesus is the final sacrifice. No other sacrifice is needed. And the writer shows us how this is the case. Why we can say that the sacrifice of Jesus is final. And we see the first way he does this in verses 11 through 14, that he shows that the priesthood of Christ came as a result of this final sacrifice of Jesus. Let me say it a better way. I just twisted my tongue in that and maybe your brains, and I hope I can re-untwist my tongue and your brains. What I'm saying is the sacrifice of Jesus is final because we see the priesthood of Jesus is final. There's no need for another priesthood other than the priesthood of Christ. And it is the sacrifice of Jesus, of himself, that brought about this priesthood. And he demonstrates the finality of the priesthood of Christ by contrasting it with the priesthood of the Levites. And we see the description of the Levitical priesthood in verse 11, where he says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, with this description, there are several aspects of the Levitical priesthood that he gives. First, we see that the priests stood in their service as priests. And the idea that is presented here as it mentions that they stand is their work is never done. In fact, I've mentioned this before as we've been going through Hebrews. One thing you'll never find in the temple is a chair. Because the priest's work is always ongoing. There's always another sacrifice that needs to be done. Why is that? As I said, their sacrifices had to be done, and the writer mentioned this. They had to be offered daily. And it says that they offered repeatedly the same sacrifices again and again and again, year after year after year, day after day after day. They had to be repeated because the writer tells us they never could take away sins. That is, every sacrifice offered did not bring the people any closer to the forgiveness of sins. Doesn't matter how many of these sacrifices you did, it did not change anything. One commentator said it didn't bring them any closer. And I thought, well, there's one way it brought them closer. That each year was 1 year closer to the coming of Christ. But that's it. They couldn't take away sins, these sacrifices. But he moved now to the contrast, and he gives the description, really. He tells us what the priesthood of Jesus is. And here he appeals to Psalm 110, verse 1, something that he first mentioned in Hebrews 1:3. And that is, the Hebrews 1:10, verse 1, is that Jesus sat. And that really is what he's dealing with here. Jesus' sacrifice for sin was once for all. It wasn't repeated. The priest repeated the same sacrifices again and again and again. The sacrifice of Jesus never has to be repeated again. The contrast being, the sacrifices of the law were ineffective. The sacrifice of Jesus was fully effective. It was able to remove sins. As I said, we see that Jesus sat at the right hand. He sat. His work was done. And the writer has mentioned this idea, as I said, beginning in Hebrews 1:3, and he deals with it in other places, but the significance of its use here is that there's no more need for repetition of this sacrifice. No more need to repeat it. And the evidence here that this passage gives us is that the sacrifice of Jesus was enough. It was effective for the removal of sins. It is the offering that is accepted by God. And as it was accepted by God, Jesus sat down at the right hand of his Father. As I said, the contrast is with the Levitical priest who never sat. Always another sacrifice that needed to be done. Jesus, work being done, he sat. And notice what it says, and this draws us back again to Psalm 110. He said in verse 13 that he sits from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now I want you to understand what this means. It doesn't mean that he's resting, preparing for the battle to get the victory. What it does mean is it doesn't mean that he has to earn and fight for it. The fact of the matter is that the work for the victory has already been done. He's accomplished the work. We saw that in Hebrews 2:14, where it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." What is that telling us? He's conquered death. You see the same idea in Colossians 2:15, that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that him being Jesus. Having accomplished the victory, he's not waiting till When I was younger, my tongue could keep up with my brain. The older I get, the harder it is for my tongue to keep up with my brain. Jesus is not waiting till the second coming, where he will claim his victory, where all will acknowledge him as Lord, where there will be complete subjugation, and all who resisted the redemption of God through Jesus Christ will recognize who he is. We see that in Philippians 2:10. God has given a name that above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I want to illustrate this idea for you. I want to illustrate it by first asking a question for the children. So I need all the kids looking up at me. This is a very important question. How many of you like ice cream with your meal when you go out to eat with your family? Raise your hand. All right. I got to remember this, and maybe next week after, or at the potluck in a few weeks, we can have a big tub of ice cream to give you children. Because, you know, who doesn't like ice cream after their meal? We all do. But now I have a question for you parents. When you give your kids the ice cream, when you go out to eat for a meal, what has to happen first before they have the ice cream? You have to eat your vegetables. You have to eat your meal. I would say your healthy meal, but if you're out to eat, it's probably not that healthy. But you have to eat the real food, and then you can get the ice cream. But parents, here's what you do. Oftentimes, you buy the ice cream with your meal. But rather than letting the ice cream come sit there and melt, you say to them, can I pick this up when we're done with the food? And they say, yes. And you go and you sit and you eat your meal. And all that needs to be done to get the ice cream is go back and get the ice cream. The ice cream has been paid for. The debt has been paid. And all you have to do is, afterwards, the meal is done, go get the ice cream cones. And as I thought about it, I think this kind of compares with what we're doing here. Jesus is sitting, waiting, till his enemies are made his footstool. The victory has been won, and he's waiting to go and get what's rightfully already his. The victory has already been won. So Jesus sits, not inactive. As we've seen already, he sits as the high priest making intercession for us. But he's waiting. No more sacrifices are needed. But as we look at this finality of the sacrifice of Jesus, we see first that it is final and that his priesthood is the final priesthood. But what I also want you to see is that the promises of the new covenant are fulfilled through the sacrifice. The new covenant, which is the covenant that really was the ultimate covenant, the covenant that was God's purpose, is inaugurated through the sacrifice of Jesus. And as this is the covenant that God promised, the promises that he gives in it are satisfied or come because of this. Now we look at the promises of the new covenant. And at the core of it is the forgiveness of sins. The highlight of these promises are that our sins are forgiven. And what is critical to this promise is that its fulfillment is found in the sacrifice of Jesus, the offering of himself. And the writer strengthens this argument. As the sacrifice of Jesus fulfilled the promise of the new covenant, and this was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 15 it says, the Holy Spirit attested to this. He is witnessing to us of this. This is the confirmation. The Holy Spirit confirms to us the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus. The Holy Spirit confirms to us that through Jesus, these promises are ours. These promises once given in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 are ours now. Now we've dealt with Jeremiah 31 through 34 in Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, in particular verses 10 through 12. And the writer doesn't quote it to the extent that he did in that passage in Hebrews 8. But he focuses on the portion of it that deals with the promises of the new covenant. And notice the portion that he deals with. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And the other part, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Two blessings of this new covenant. One being the internal nature of the relationship with God, that he will implant his law into our hearts. And the idea there is that God will take the heart of stone, as we see in Ezekiel 36, and he will give us a new heart, a heart of flesh. And this new heart is one that is liberated from sin, that now not only has the desire to obey God, but has now the moral ability, the divine enablement to do so. The second blessing being that God will remember our sin, our iniquities, our lawlessness no more. The idea being that God does not hold our sin against us. But the point the writer is making here is that both of these blessings are possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Both of these are possible because of this final offering of Jesus. And with that, These blessings can be ours because of His sacrifice. The point is, the final sacrifice that Jesus has been realized. There's no more sacrifice that is needed. And the promises of the new covenant that were written in Jeremiah 31 are now ours in Christ. No more work needs to be done. We can have this new heart through faith in Jesus Christ. We can have the forgiveness of sins because Jesus paid it all. And they're ours. Nothing else needs to happen. So the writer underscores this in verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, an offering of sin is no longer required. Why is that? It's no longer needed. It's been done. Forgiveness of sin has been provided. There is no more need for a sacrifice of sin. That's what he said in verse 2. If there was a sacrifice that did this, they would cease. There's a sacrifice that did this, so it has ceased. We have the necessary forgiveness. To say it another way, is that the sacrifice or another sacrifice was necessary. If something more needed to be done, it is to say that the sacrifice of Jesus was not enough. And if the sacrifice of Jesus was not enough, there's more that needs to be done. The blessings that we see of this new covenant, the promises of this new covenant aren't ours. But the sacrifice of Jesus was final. It was enough. So these blessings are ours. The promise of the forgiveness of sin is ours. This perfection that we see in verse 14 of being sanctified, of being right with God, is ours through Jesus Christ. What more can we say to this? The sacrifice of Jesus is effective. The sacrifice of Jesus is the only sacrifice that can take away sins. It is the only sacrifice that can bring true and complete forgiveness. It is the sacrifice that we've seen in this passage that is according to God's will. It is the sacrifice that can only bring true perfection, bring us into a right relationship with God. And as I conclude, really, the only thing that I can think of is a call to rejoice in what you have with Christ. Through His death, through His resurrection, through His exaltation to the right hand of God, you have a high priest who is able to care for you. You have a Savior who is able to save you. You have everything you need for life and godliness in this wicked world. Jesus' sacrifice was effective. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You are good. We thank You for those incredible words that Your Son proclaimed moments before He gave up His Spirit. It is finished. The sacrifice was paid. It was enough. Nothing more was needed. Nothing more was needed for our salvation. Nothing more was needed to make us right with You. Your Son completed the work because there was no work that we could do. And so by faith in Jesus and His finished work on the cross, we can be saved. We can be made perfect. We can be sanctified in a way that we are righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. We are fit for worship of You. And so, Father, we rejoice. Father, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would turn to Him today in forgiveness. They would recognize their sin and cry out to Your Son. And say, I need this forgiveness. And they could rejoice with us. And not only the salvation we have, but this wonderful high priest who we know is able to care for us. As His sacrifice was final. His sacrifice was effective. And therefore His sacrifice is superior. But we praise you. We rejoice in you, in your Son. We give you glory. In Jesus' name.